Okay, well, if you have your Bibles, turn with me to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 22, and we'll begin reading in verse 35 this morning and read through verse 38. Luke chapter 22, beginning in verse 35, the Word of Christ says there, "And he said to them, 'When I sent you out with no money bag or knapsack or sandals, did you lack anything?' And they said, 'Nothing.' He said to them, 'But now let the one who has a money bag take it, and likewise a knapsack. And let the one who has no sword sell his cloak and buy one. For I tell you this, the scripture must be fulfilled in me.' And he was numbered with the transgressors. For what is written about me has its fulfillment. And they said, 'Look, Lord, here are two swords.' And he said to them, 'It is enough.'" Let's pray. Father, we ask today that you help us to understand your word, Lord, that we might accurately and clearly, Lord, explain it, that it would be received by faith, Lord, among your people, and that, Lord, the word that is so implanted today, Lord, we ask that it would bear fruit in our life, Lord, yielding 30, 60, or even 100-fold, Lord, and rising up into those things that are pleasing to you. So, Lord, use your word today. Lord, may it not return void, but, Lord, may it accomplish all that you send it to do. And, Lord, may this be for our sanctification, for our godliness, Lord, and for your glory. And it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Well, we remember that we are very close to the end of the Gospel of Luke and very close to the account of the arrest, trial, and crucifixion of Jesus Christ. That this is the final evening that Jesus is with his disciples on earth before the crucifixion. And really, there's only one event left until those events begin to transpire that lead to his crucifixion. So these final instructions that Jesus is giving to his disciples are parting instructions, right? He's giving them final instructions for those things that they're going to need so that they can perform the ministry after he leaves them and carry on the work of Christ, right? They will be the ones who take the good news of the gospel out into the world, and they will proclaim it there among the nations. They will be a light to the nations, right? I would compare the time that Jesus has been with his disciples up to this point, almost like having children in the home, right? When little children are in the home, they're in a childlike state. They're under the authority of their parents. The parents are there to instruct them, to train them, to prepare them so that whenever they are old, they can go out and be responsible adults living out in the world, right? This is what Jesus has been doing, right? The goal of the training that he's been giving his disciple all these 3 years, and even up to this final point, is that after he ascends to the Father, that they might be able to carry on the work as faithful servants and ambassadors of Jesus Christ. Again, just as our own children are placed under our authority and under our care and protection in childhood, but the goal of parenting is not that they would be living with us when they're 40 or 50 years old, right? We want to get rid of them, get them out of the house. We want them to be responsible adults so that they can establish their own households, have their own children, raise up another generation of godly offspring. And when our children reach that point where they're going out on their own, we want to give them final instructions, right? Culminations of the life of instruction that we've given them so that they can be faithful and do what it is that they need to do. In the same way, this is what Jesus is doing. The disciples are about to be on their own, right? Not in the sense that Jesus will leave them. He will always be with them, but he will not be physically present with them. He will be with them spiritually and invisibly, but they're going to be on their own in the sense that Jesus will not be physically present with them any longer. And so he's giving to them final instructions, right? Those things that they need to remember so that they can be faithful ministers of the gospel after he leaves. And these are very important instructions, right? If Jesus is talking about this the night of his betrayal, right, we know that he's not going to be talking to them about trifling matters, but is going to be talking to them of those things that are of utmost importance. And in this passage, he's teaching them of the necessity of both tending to their physical needs and trusting in God, right? That things are going to arise that they're going to need to take care of as they go out into the world as ministers of the gospel. That they're not to go out rashly, carelessly, with a blind zeal, with being naive, but rather they're to be very shrewd, they're to be very careful, they're to be wise, They are to diligently plan their steps and acquire all that they need for their journey ahead. They need to anticipate what lies ahead and take proper provisions so that they are able to face the many obstacles and many dangers that will be in the road so that they can carry on the ministry of the gospel. And in this, we see that there is no contradiction between wise planning and trust in the Lord, that these two go hand in hand. Wise planning and trust and dependence on the Lord are not contradictory. They are not enemies, but they go together all throughout the Scriptures, and this is what Jesus is teaching them as well. So it says in the book of Proverbs, "By wisdom a house is built, and by understanding it is established. By knowledge the rooms are filled with all precious and pleasant riches. A wise man is full of strength, and a man of knowledge enhances his might. For by wise guidance you can wage your war, and in abundance of counselors there is victory. Wisdom is too high for a fool, but in the gate he does not open his mouth." That's Proverbs 24, verses 3 through 7. This is what Jesus is preparing them for. So let's look again at our passage, beginning in verse 35. There he says, "And he said to them, 'When I sent you out with no money bag or knapsack or sandals, did you lack anything?' And they said, 'Nothing.'" Jesus recalls to the minds of his disciples the time that he sent them out to do ministry. Right, a part of their training while they were under Jesus' care was to put them in temporary situations where they would go out on their own without Christ being there, and they would perform the ministry, right? That they would go out and do what Jesus had been doing, going into various villages in the surrounding towns, preaching the good news, casting out demons, and healing people of their various diseases. And he sent them out two by two, and they performed this ministry. We remember in Luke chapter 9, we have the account of this. Luke chapter 9, verses 1 through 6. There it says that he called the 12 together and gave them power and authority over all demons and to cure diseases. And he sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to heal. He said to them, "Take nothing for your journey, no staff, no bag, no bread, no money, and do not have two tunics. In whatever house you enter, stay there, and from there depart. And wherever they do not receive you, when you leave the town, shake the dust off your feet as a testimony against you." And they departed and went through the villages, preaching the gospel and healing everywhere. This is what Jesus sent them out to do. He sent them out, right? And one of the lessons that Jesus wanted them to learn by experience in this first expedition is that God would provide for their needs. He wanted them to depend solely upon God for all of their physical needs that would arise during their journey. And he wanted them to see the miraculous provision that God would provide for them on their journey. So when he sent them out, he forbid them. He forbid them from taking money, from taking extra provisions, from taking a knapsack. He didn't want them to take any of these things that one might typically take when they're going on a journey. Right? We do this, right? When we go on a journey, when we go on a trip, we try to anticipate every potential possibility that might come up so that we're prepared for it, right? So that we're ready. That way we're not caught off guard. And so we try to anticipate those things that might come up, now even things that we're not even certain will come up, but even if there's the possibility, we want to be prepared for those things so that we're not caught in a precarious situation, right? Human nature has not changed. This is what they would have done as well. If they were going on a journey, they would want to take some provisions, some things, just in case, so that if they got in a sticky situation, they would have a way out of it. Well, this first time that Jesus sent them out, he intentionally wanted them to go empty-handed. He says, no money bag, no knapsack, no sandals. None of these things were they allowed to take with them. No money, so that they would have to depend upon the hospitality of strangers. Right? But God would open doors for them. God would find a way to provide for them. He would move individuals in the various towns to provide both lodging and food for the disciples. He said, no knapsack, no bag with extra provisions in it. Right? They were to go empty-handed, no sandals. Not that they didn't have shoes on their feet, but not an extra pair of sandals. Just in case your one pair breaks, you want to have a backup pair. Right? That way you're not walking around barefoot. He said, no, don't take an extra pair of sandals. Again, he sent them out empty-handed in order to teach them not to worry about physical things, not to worry about this present life. Right? This is the problem that most people have. They are so fixated on the physical. All they can think about is this physical, temporal life. That's all that they care about. Wondering where they're going to get their next meal from, and what they're going to drink, and what they're going to do, and how they're going to provide. They want to fixate on all of these things. Again, not that there isn't a proper place to concern ourselves with the things of this life, but it has to be in the right order, in the right perspective. And Jesus, in this first time, is teaching them to place their focus on spiritual things. Focus on spiritual. Seek first the kingdom of God, and all these things will be added to you. And he taught them this through a very simple lesson by sending them out and then God providing for them in a special way so that everything was met. And when they came back, they saw that they had all of their needs met and that they could trust in God and depend upon Him to tend to all of their physical needs. So it says in Matthew chapter 6, verse 25. Matthew chapter 6, verse 25 says, "Therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat, what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you of not more value than they? Which of you, being anxious, can add a single hour to the span of his life? Why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all of his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore do not be anxious, saying, 'What shall we eat?' or 'What shall we drink?' or 'What shall we wear?' For the Gentiles seek after these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all of these things will be added to you." Right? Life is more than food. The body is more than clothing. There are things that are more important than physical necessities, and that is spiritual necessities. Amen. Spiritual needs are more important. So we ought to first seek those things that are spiritual and then trust that God will provide for those things that are physical as well. He will provide all that we need for both the body and the soul. Right? And this lesson that the disciples learned is a lesson that we must learn as well. Right? Again, not that there's not a place for us to tend to our physical needs, the things that we need for this present life. But again, the problem that most people have is that they are overwhelmed with the physical. All they can think about is this physical present life. They only are consumed with those things that pertain to this life, and they give little to no thought to the life to come. This is what we've seen in Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers with the people of Israel. All they are concerned about is what? Is their food, their drink, their clothing, this physical life. They don't care about the spiritual. They're just consumed with the physical. And Jesus is teaching the proper perspective. The primary focus ought to be on the spiritual, on the life to come, and then secondarily, we should focus on the physical. And this is a lesson that Jesus taught his disciples. And he taught them this in their first experience. When he sent them out, he sent them empty-handed so that they might see with their own eyes and experience in their own life firsthand how God was with them, how God provided for them, God protected them, he guided them every step of the way. And so Jesus asked them, "When you went empty-handed," he says, "did you lack anything?" And they said, "Nothing. We lacked nothing." They remembered that they were not lacking. Now he's going to contrast that with what their life is going to be like in the future. Verse 36. "Now he said to them, 'But now let the one who has a money bag take it, and likewise a knapsack, and let the one who has no sword sell his cloak and buy one.'" The first experience was unique. It was unique to a certain time and place. Right? Jesus orchestrated it in a particular way in order, again, to teach them to trust in God. But now, Jesus is about to leave them. He's going to ascend to the Father, and when he does, he's going to send them out again, but now things are going to be different. He wants them to approach their future journeys in a different way than they approached the first journey. Again, not that they're not to trust in God, right, they are to trust in God, but they are to both trust in God and to make plans and to take those things needful for their journey. The first time they were sent out, God, through a special providence, provided and protected them. They didn't have to do anything, right? Because Christ wanted their mind and their care free from physical concerns so that they could just focus on that which is spiritual. But this is not going to be the common experience among the disciples going forward. While God can still provide miraculously, and God does do this from time to time, they're not to depend upon miraculous provision and protection, but rather are to prepare for their journeys and to take those things that are needful for the way. Right? And a failure to do so is to reject the explicit command of Christ, and a failure to do so does not then originate from a great faith, but would originate from foolishness. It's not faith, but it would be foolishness for them to, going forward, not take those things that they need for their journey. Again, it is true that God can and that God does still provide through miraculous provisions. Again, we will see this with the disciples, right? In the book of Acts, God will protect them and provide for them from time to time through miracles. So an example of Acts chapter 5, verses 17 through 21, there the apostles are in prison for preaching the gospel, and God sends an angel to the prison to free them and let them out. God, through a miracle, through an angel, let them free so that they were able to leave the prison. It was a miracle from God. And God can do this. And God can still do these things. Right? But to expect God to do this, to demand that God do this, to rush like madmen into dangerous situations, to live a haphazard, reckless life, and then claim that you do so because you trust in God, that is not faith. Amen. That is presumption. It is to presume upon the grace of God. And yet many do so. They act as if God's normal, general means of provision and protection is insufficient. The normal means that God uses to provide for and to protect His people, that those things are insufficient, right? It's not good enough. We want something to dazzle our eyes. We want something supernatural. We want something fantastic. We want something that's spectacular. And so they put themselves into precarious situations and then try to pawn it off as having a great faith, when in reality, it's not a great faith. They instead have a great presumption, right? To run a reckless, careless course is not an expression of a lively, great faith, but it is rather, it is foolishness, right? Even the devil tempted Jesus to do this when he tried to get him to jump off the temple, right? To jump off the temple mount so that an angel would come and deliver him, right? Well, that would be foolish, right? You shouldn't jump off of buildings and then expect God to come and send an angel to protect you. What is the better course? Don't get up there in the first place. Amen. Don't jump off of it, and then you don't have to worry about dying. You don't have to worry about those things. All right, it would be foolish to do so. It is presumptuous, and then actually it puts God to the test. Right? Neglecting the general common means that God has ordained to provide and protect our physical life is to sin against God. This is why the Apostle Paul says in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 10, if anyone is not willing to work, he says, neither let him eat. If they won't work, if they won't apply themselves to the general means that God has ordained to provide for our physical needs, then he says, don't let them eat. Don't give them a single piece of bread. He knew that the common means that God used was to provide food for us, that God had ordained for our physical life. The common means is to get up and to go to work and to make money and to buy the food that you need for your physical life. Now, again, we know this doesn't mean that God is not involved in our daily provision, right? For Jesus teaches us in the Lord's Prayer for us to ask God to give to us this day our daily bread. But how does God give us our daily bread? That the typical common means that God uses to provide our daily bread is through work. It is through getting up and going to work. And again, not that God can't provide supernaturally. God can do that. We have examples in the Bible where God does do those things. But in those examples, it is because of a catastrophe, because of an emergency, because of some situation. It's not because people are sitting around being idle and lazy that God intervenes on their behalf, but it is because of some disaster. And these are special occasions, uncommon occasions. It's not the norm. The norm is to go to work, right? So the one who will not work for food is neglecting the means ordained by God for his physical provisions. And if he expects God to give him a miracle, but he will not work for his food, this is not faith. It is putting God to the test, right? It's putting God to the test, right? For us to act, to go out and to act in the world without praying, without depending upon the Lord, that is prideful self-confidence, right? To act without prayer is to depend upon ourselves. But to pray without acting is prideful presumption, right? Both of them are sins, right? Many times, though, people will say, no, they're just praying about it because they have such a great faith. We ought to pray, but whenever there's a course of action that God has set out before us that's found in the Bible, we need to act. We need to do what it is that God has called us to do, right? Both of these come from pride and come from unbelief. And that's what Jesus is teaching his disciples here. Here, he's teaching them that they need to be wise. They need to be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. They cannot run a reckless race, but must be wise and use the common means ordained by God, both for their provision and for their protection. So now he tells them, if you have a money bag, what should they do? He says, take it with you. Why would they take a money bag with them? So they can buy food, so that they can secure lodging, so that they can buy the things that they need for their journey, if necessary. If they have a knapsack, he says, take it and fill it up with stuff. Right? Don't take an empty one. Take one and put food in it. Take those things that you might need for your journey. If you have an extra pair of sandals, take them as well, because your other pair might break, and you might need an extra pair of sandals until you can get them fixed. And he even says, if you don't have a sword, but you have two cloaks, sell one of your cloaks and go out and buy a sword for your journey. Why would they need a sword? Yeah. So that they can protect themselves, so that they can defend themselves to ward off evildoers, to ward off those who are going to want to unjustly take their innocent life and do them harm. But we would say, shouldn't they just trust in the Lord? Shouldn't they just submit everything to God? Yes, of course they should trust in the Lord. Of course they should submit everything to God. But trusting in the Lord and committing one's lives to God does not mean that we don't make wise plans, and it does not mean that we are not men and women of action. We need to both trust in the Lord, submit all things to Him, and then do those things that God has laid out for us in the Bible. Be men and women of action. We must both pray and act. Trust in God and do those things that God calls us to do. And this is not a contradiction, but rather this is the mark of a truly godly person. They both pray and they act. Both of those are necessary and both must be a part of our life. We must do both. We must both pray and act. A good example of this is found in the book of Nehemiah. In the book of Nehemiah, chapter 4. For this is what Nehemiah did in his own day. Whenever Nehemiah was trying to reestablish Jerusalem and the wall there and was met with opposition, he both prayed to God that God would protect them, but then he also made provisions and set up a guard in order to protect them from the evildoers. Nehemiah chapter 4, verse 1. When Sanballat heard that we were building the wall, he was angry and greatly enraged. And he jeered at the Jews. And he said in the presence of his brothers and of the army of Samaria, what are these feeble Jews doing? Will they restore it for themselves? Will they sacrifice? Will they finish it up in a day? Will they receive the stones out of the heaps of rubbish, the burned ones at that? Tobiah the Ammonite was beside him, and he said, yes, what they are building, if a fox goes up on it, he will break down their stone wall. And then this is his prayer. Hear, O our God, for we are despised. Turn back their taunt on their own head and give them up to be plundered in a land where they are captives. Do not cover their guilt and let not their sin be blotted out from your sight, for they have provoked you to anger in the presence of the builders. So we built the wall, and all the wall was joined together to half its height, for the people had a mind to work. But when Sanballat and Tobiah and the Arabs and the Ammonites and the Ashdodites heard that the repairing of the walls of Jerusalem was going forward, and that the breaches were beginning to be closed, they were very angry. And they all plotted together to come and fight against Jerusalem and to cause confusion in it. And we prayed to our God and set a guard as a protection against them day and night. Notice what they did there. We prayed to our God and then did what? We set a guard up day and night to protect us from these people. They both trusted in the Lord and then they set up a guard. In verse 10, in Judah it was said, the strength of those who bear the burden is failing. There is too much rubble. By ourselves we will not be able to rebuild the wall. And our enemy said, they will not know or see till we have come among them and kill them and stop the work. At that time the Jews who lived near came from all directions and said to us 10 times, you must return to us. So in the lowest parts of the space behind the wall, in our open places, I stationed the people by their clans with their swords, their spears, and their bows. And I looked and arose and said to the nobles and to the officials and to the rest of the people, do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord, who is great and awesome, and fight for your brothers, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your homes. When our enemies heard that it was known to us that God had frustrated their plan, we all returned to the wall, each to his work. From that day on, half of my servants worked on construction, and half held spears, shields, bows, and coats of mail. And leaders stood behind the whole house of Judah, who were building up the wall. Those who carried burdens were loaded in such a way that each labored, one on the work with one hand and held his weapon with the other. And each of the builders had a sword strapped to his side while he built. The man who sounded the trumpet was beside me. And I said to the nobles and to the officials and to the rest of the people, the work is great and widely spread, and we are separated on the wall, far from one another. In the place where you hear the sound of the trumpet, rally to us there. Our God will fight for us. So we labored at the work. Half of them held spears from the break of dawn until the stars came out. I also said to the people of that time, let every man and his servant pass the night within Jerusalem, that they may be a guard for us by night and may labor by day. So neither I nor my brothers nor my servants nor the men of the guard who followed me, none of us took off our clothes. Each kept his weapon at his right hand. Did Nehemiah trust in the Lord? Yes, he prayed. He said that God will fight for us. He knew that God was with them, that God would give them the strength. But did this mean he sat around playing cards all day long, taking it easy? No, he worked tirelessly. They even slept with their clothes on, with their sword on them, so that at a moment's notice, as soon as they needed to get up and fight, they were able to fight, and they worked with a tool in one hand and with a sword in the other, so that they might be ready to strike down the enemies that would come against them and keep them from doing what God wanted them to do. This is what Jesus is teaching his disciples here. He's telling them the same thing, the necessity of guarding their life so that they can do the work of ministry. Right? A dead man cannot preach the gospel. A dead man cannot go from town to town and proclaim the good news of salvation. Right? The first time he sent them out, they didn't need to worry about these things. They did not need to be prepared for these things because God provided a special protection and provision for them for that particular context. But now Jesus is teaching them what is generally going to be true of their life from this point forward as they go out into the world. They're going to need to prepare for their journeys. They're going to need to take proper provisions and take what is necessary to defend themselves and their lives from the hands of evil men. This is why he tells them to take a sword. Why would they need a sword? Because there will be evildoers. There's bandits on the road. There are those who are going to want to put them to death, to unjustly end their life because they're preachers of righteousness. They will devise evil plots against them. And if they can avoid a premature death without sinning against God, then they should avoid a premature death. Life is a precious gift from God. The life that God has given to us is a precious gift from Him. And we ought to protect it. We ought to cherish it. We ought to preserve it. Our innocent life should be preserved because it is a gift from God. We must assume that God wants us to live. Right? This is the assumption that we wake up with every day, that until God takes our life, that God wants us to live, that He wants us to continue, and while we're here on this earth, to be faithful to Him and to do the ministry, to do the work of the ministry, and to be a benefit to our family, to be a benefit to the church, and to be a benefit to the world by living a godly and righteous life and pointing people to faith in Christ. Right? Our default position is that God wants us to have life, to preserve and to protect all innocent life, even our own innocent life. And if there's any way for us to escape death without sinning against God, God wants us to take it. We should escape death as long as it does not lead us to sin against God. So, if sustaining my life means that I have to go steal food, then I should never do it. I should be willing rather to starve to death than to steal food, which is a sin against God, in order to sustain my life. Right? And if protecting my life from an evildoer means that I have to deny Christ and I have to bow down and worship a false god, then I should never deny Christ, even if it means they take my life. We should never bow down to an idol. We should never pledge our allegiance to some false god. And we ought to stand and be faithful to Christ and courageous and not love our life even to death if it's necessary. But if protecting my life means running away from an evildoer, right? If there's a way for me to take off running and get away from him, that's not sinning against God. Then get away from the guy. Or if I can hide from him and he can't find me and kill me, that's not a sin. Then we ought to hide. Or if we learn of an ambush that they have in wait for us and there's a different route to go around, then we should go the different route. Right? We have examples of all of this in the Bible. The Apostle Paul, he took such measures. They even lowered him out of the city in a basket. When he found out there was an ambush, he informed the guards so that they didn't take him that way, so that he would not prematurely die. If I can call the police, call the police. If I can use the legal system to my advantage, use the legal system. And even here, Jesus says, even if you have to take up a sword to ward off the evildoers, to defend your own life, Jesus not only permits this course of action, he expects it from his disciples. Right? Again, this is what he means by taking up a sword. Take a sword in order to ward off enemies, in order to defend innocent life. Again, the issue here is not advancing the kingdom of God by force. We know the Bible teaches you cannot convert someone with a sword. You can't put a gun to someone's head and say, okay, you need to believe in Jesus, and if you don't, then I'm going to end you. Well, of course we don't do that. The issue then is not trying to advance the kingdom of God by force. Only the sword of the Spirit can bring a dead man to life. Amen. The issue here is staying alive so that you can preach the gospel, of being protected from an evildoer so that you can go from point A to point B so that you can preach the gospel in point A and get to point B and preach the gospel to those people there as well. That's what Jesus is dealing with. The disciples, they're not evildoers, right? They're not those who are going about doing evil to other men. They're doing good to men. They're going around preaching the gospel, right? They're going around doing those things which are necessary for men to have spiritual life. The life that they have been given by God and the gifts that God has bestowed upon them, these are benefits and blessings, both to the church and also to the world. So they should not needlessly and carelessly depart with the life that God has bestowed upon them. And if death is unavoidable, then they should submit to the will of God and they should die as a good soldier of Christ. And many of them will take such a course. They will die. They will die at the hands of godless men. But until that day comes where it is unavoidable, then they should do whatever it takes to survive. If someone persecutes them in one town and they can flee to the next, what does Jesus tell them to do? Run, flee, get out of here. Do not needlessly die. Live to fight another day so that you can preach the gospel and build up the church and strengthen the saints. And even to the point of using force, physical force, against an evildoer, they are permitted to do so. Right? Self-defense is taught in the Bible, cover to cover. Self-defense is a concept and a means that God has established in the Bible for preserving and protecting innocent life. And just because someone is employed in gospel ministry, and the apostles are gospel ministers, does not mean that they should fail to use this means if necessary. If it's there and if it's available, use it. Pull out your sword and then hopefully they'll run away and then you can go on your way. a couple of examples. Genesis 14, verses 14 through 17. Again, this isn't necessarily dealing with Abraham preserving his life, but he does use force to defend innocent life, the innocent life of Lot and the others that were taken. In Genesis 14, verse 14, says, "When Abraham heard that his kinsmen had been taken captive, he led forth his trained men born in his house, 318 of them, and went in pursuit as far as Dan. And he divided his forces against them by night, he and his servants, and defeated them and pursued them to Hobah, north of Damascus. Then he brought back all the possessions, and he also brought back his kinsman Lot with his possession and the women and the people." Here, when Abraham finds out that his nephew Lot has been taken captive, taken as a prisoner, taken as a slave by these band of raiders that came in, right? Abraham, I'm sure that he prayed, but he doesn't just pray. He also gets his men of war, those of his house who are fighting men, and they go and they pursue them and they overcome them and they fight them and they take back the innocent life. They go and they get back Lot and all of their goods. Exodus chapter 22, verse 2 says, "If a thief is caught in the act of breaking into a house and is struck and killed in the process, the person who killed the thief is not guilty of murder." Here, if someone is breaking into the home, breaking into someone's house, and while he's breaking into the house, the owner of the house strikes him, right? Because this man is breaking in. We don't know what he's here to do. Is he trying to steal our goods? Is he trying to take my wife and children? Is he trying to kill us? You don't know what he's doing. You know he's up to no good because he's breaking into your house. So he strikes the man breaking into the house and the thief is killed. He says it's not murder. Nothing is to happen to the man because he's defending his own life, the life of his wife and children, and his property, and the Bible gives him the permission to do so. He's expected to do so, and there's no repercussions in the law for him doing so. Esther chapter 8, verse 11. "The king allowed the Jews who were in every city to gather and defend their lives, to destroy, to kill, and to annihilate any armed force of any people or province that might attack them, children and women included, and to plunder their goods. On the day throughout all the province of King Ahasuerus, on the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month of Adar, a copy of what was written was to be issued as a decree in every province, being publicly displayed to all the people, and the Jews were to be ready on that day to take vengeance on their enemies." There the king allowed them to defend their lives, to destroy, to kill, and to annihilate. And we know that this was by the hand of God. God was the one who miraculously intervened through Mordecai in order to get this decree issued so that these Jews who were about to be unjustly slaughtered could defend their lives against their enemies. And they were expected to do so. And it was an actual act of God, and one that they then commemorated with a festival, the festival of Purim, that they still celebrate every day as an evidence of what God did to preserve and to protect them. So both before the law of Moses and then in the law of Moses, and then I take this passage here to be teaching the same thing, we have all of these examples where it is okay and it is expected for someone to preserve and to protect innocent life, even their own life. And we know in most nations, including our own, the law grants the right and freedom for a citizen to defend his life against someone who's trying to unjustly take it, even to the point of taking the life of the one who is trying to do the evil, right? And again, this is a benefit to the world, right? Why should the law-abiding citizen, who is a benefit to society, needlessly die while the evildoer, who is a plague to society, continues to live? And even more so with the disciples, who are apostles, holy apostles, preachers of righteousness. Why should they needlessly die while the evildoers are continued to allow to go on and torment the society? Now, again, we might ask the question, why is this precaution necessary? Who's going to want to kill them? Right? Who's going to want to kill the apostles? Right? They're good men. Right? They're not out thieving. They're not out murdering people. They're not extortioners. They're not evildoers. All they're doing is going around and and preaching the gospel, they're preachers of righteousness. Everyone loves pastors. Everyone loves preachers, right? Why are they going to be in such danger? Why are their lives going to be in such danger that they're going to need to flee at a moment's notice and even going to need to take a sword with them in order to fight off their enemies? Well, Jesus tells us in verse 37. He says, "For I tell you this, this scripture must be fulfilled in me. He was numbered with the transgressors, for what is written about me has its fulfillment." This is why. The scriptures must be fulfilled concerning Jesus. And the scripture is from Isaiah chapter 53, verse 12. He was numbered with the transgressors. The enemies of God, the enemies of the light, they hate God so much, and they hate the light so much, and they love the darkness and the evil to such an extent that they will resort to violence in order to extinguish the light. They treated Jesus like he was a common criminal, as if he was guilty of a capital offense. They put him to death on a cross, as if he was a transgressor, hung him between two thieves, like he was one of them, like he was an evildoer, even though he did no sin. They did this not because he was evil, but because he was a righteous man. And John chapter 3, verse 19 tells us, this is the judgment. Light has come into the world, and people love darkness rather than light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. This is why Jesus was numbered with the transgressors. Men love darkness rather than light. They hate the light, and they want to extinguish the light. And in the case of Christ, it was the will of God for him to die. So when that time came, he did not resist the will of God, but he submitted to it. And this is why in the garden, when his disciples try to fight and they pull out a sword and whop off someone's ear, Jesus stops them, because it's not time for him to fight, right? It's not time for him to run anymore. This is the time appointed by God for him to die, and Jesus willingly goes to the cross. He willingly lays down his life. But we know earlier in his life, when they tried to kill him, what did he do? He ran away. He fled. He hid. He did what was necessary to preserve his life because it wasn't time yet. It was not time for him to die. He avoided his enemies many times in his life who sought to put him to death because it was not time for him to die. But now it is, because he will be numbered with the transgressors. He will be unjustly executed on the cross for our sins. And just as Jesus' life was constantly in imminent danger, so the disciples, who are his apostles, their life will also constantly be in imminent danger. Jesus was numbered with the transgressors. He was treated as a criminal. So how are they going to treat his apostles? They're going to treat them as criminals as well. They too will be numbered with the transgressors. And this is why they need to be prepared. This is what Jesus is preparing them for. They cannot trust men. He told us that. We read that this morning in Matthew chapter 10. He says, do not trust men. You cannot trust evil men. But rather, no, you will be mistreated. You will be rejected. You will be hated by all because of Christ. They need to be ready for this type of life. They're going to be fugitives. They're going to be fugitives on the run. They need to be ready, and they need to take those precautions and steps necessary to avoid a premature death. And so must we. We ought to pray and earnestly desire that God would allow us to live a quiet, dignified life in all godliness. This is what the apostle teaches us to pray in 1 Timothy. When we pray for kings and all who are in authority, we are to pray for their salvation, but we're also to pray that they would govern in such a way that we, the church, we, the Christians, might live a quiet, dignified life in all godliness, that they won't harass us, that they'll leave us alone, that we can worship publicly, that we can gather together and sing the praises of God and preach the gospel, and we can go out into the world and we can call others to repent of their sin and to put their trust in Christ, that we can raise our families in Christian godly homes and do those things openly without shame and without fear of reprisal and without fear of harassment. We ought to pray and earnestly desire that this is the case, that we might live at peace with all men. right? Which is what the apostle tells us in the book of Romans, right? That we ought to live as far as possible, live at peace with all men, as far as possible. But we cannot be naive. We cannot think that this present world, this world that is captive to sin, that is captive to the devil, that this world is a friend to the Christian church. It is not a friend. It is an enemy of righteousness. It is an enemy of the light. It is an enemy of the church of Jesus Christ. We must understand the nature of sinful men and the depths that they will go to extinguish the light so that we are not caught off guard. That's what Jesus is teaching his disciples. And it is a lesson, not just for them, but it is a lesson for us as well. We are not above our master, right? If they call the master of the house Beelzebub, they will also malign the members of his household. We are the members of his household. Yes, God has granted us a measure of peace, right? A measure of safety and protection, right? Because of the nation we live in and the laws of this land. And we ought to be very grateful for that. And we ought to thank God for that. And we ought to pray that God would continue to allow us to have that. But we cannot be naive. We cannot let our guard down. We cannot think that this is guaranteed for us, that God, that we can demand this of God, and that God is expected to give this to us, because the apostles, these holy men of God, this was not the life that they experienced. And our Lord Jesus Christ, who was the preeminence of righteousness, it was not what he experienced either, but rather he was harassed. They were counted as sheep to be slaughtered all the day long. And so we must be prepared for that type of life as well, and take whatever precautions are necessary. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, and Lord, how it does prepare us and teach us, Lord, to be ready for everything. Lord, that you have not left us as orphans on this earth. Lord, that you will never leave us and you will never forsake us. And Lord, even though you're not here physically and visibly present with us today, Lord, we know that you are here with us in a spiritual way, in an invisible way, and that, Lord, your presence is with us in a very real way. That, Lord, you are the one who has given to us life. You are the one who sustains our life. You are the one who protects our life. And, Lord, we pray that we would trust in you in all things, Lord, that we would trust in your providence, Lord, knowing that you are the founder and giver of life. But, Lord, we do pray as well that you would help us to see and understand, Lord, that there are a certain order to life that you have ordained, and that, Lord, we need to embrace this as well. Lord, that we need to be men and women of action, Lord, who read our Bibles, who see what it is that is required of us there, and then who go out and do your will. So, Lord, make us both. Lord, those who are 100% dependent on you, who trust in you in all things, but, Lord, who are also as wise as serpents, Lord, who have wise counsel and wise planning, Lord, and who plot out our steps in a certain way. Lord, teach us of the nature of men. Lord, help us to see and to never think that this world, this present world that is under darkness, Lord, that is under the power of the devil, that this world is here as a friend to us, Lord, to assist us on our way to heaven. Lord, we know that this is not the case, but that, Lord, it is here against us, Lord, to cause us to falter in our way. Lord, either through providing so many temptations to sin, Lord, that would lead us astray, or, Lord, by providing such violence and harassment against the faith, Lord, that we might be fearful and fall away. Lord, we need your help. Lord, we need to overcome the world. And we know it is only by faith that we can do so, and that, Lord, you are the one who is the author and perfecter of our faith. And so, Lord, we pray that you give us a greater faith, Lord, that we might be able to overcome this present world. Lord, we ask as well that you protect and preserve your church, Lord, that you would protect us from anyone who would want to do us harm, Lord, that you protect our families, Lord, our children as well, from those who would want to lead them astray, Lord, to assault their faith. Lord, we pray that you would bring us safely into your heavenly kingdom. And Lord, we do ask that we would be able to live quiet and dignified lives, Lord, that we might be able to live godly lives in this present world, Lord, without fear of persecution, Lord, without fear of harassment and Lord, fear of our life, Lord, that we might be able to openly and outwardly worship you, meet together, assemble ourselves, Lord, without any fear. Lord, that we might be able to go out and preach the gospel without knowing that we're going to be thrown into prison, Lord, or our lives be taken prematurely. Lord, we thank you for those freedoms and privileges that you've granted to us, Lord, in this land and in this time. And Lord, we do pray that they would continue not only for our own sake, but Lord, also for the sake of our children and our grandchildren. So Lord, be with us, protect us, preserve us. Lord, build up your church. And it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.